Good morning. So you can turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. That's the passage we're going to be looking at today. But before we get to that, I think I've got enough time. I don't normally take that much. So, I woke up. It was either last Wednesday morning or last Thursday morning. I can't remember which. Just with a bit of anxiety. And part of it was the news that we had received from our sister Jewel. And had to say, that was kind of heavy. And part of it was all this stuff swirling around. And just the constant discussion, the constant fear, the constant everything. And so as I got up that morning and got ready to have my quiet time, my mind went to three or four words. I can't count them in my head that quick. God is my refuge and strength. And so I settled down and I opened my Bible to Psalm 46. And I read that passage. And so this morning, I'm going to read two or three passages to you that have absolutely nothing to do with our message. Or at least I don't think they do. They may connect in some way at some point, but that's not the intent. But I just found that it really helped settle my heart. And so maybe you're at a point where it would be nice to have your heart settled a little bit. So Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore will not we fear, though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake and the swelling thereof. There's a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. God is our refuge. The stock market's not our refuge. The healthcare system is not our refuge. God is our refuge, and He never changes. Amen. And He never leaves us, and He never forsakes us. And so then that morning happened to be in my reading, I was looking at the latter part of Psalm 33, and these verses were there. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him, upon them that hope in His mercy, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in Him, because we have trusted in His holy name. Let Thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in Thee. And then Kim reminded me of one, and it's in Isaiah 26, I think. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on Thee. So in these times, we need to consciously redirect our mind to the One who is our rock, who is our refuge, who is our strength, and not be swayed from that, because He's the One that has committed Himself to our care. It doesn't mean that bad things can't happen, but He will walk with us through anything that He allows to come into our life. One other thing I want to say, in case I clear my throat several times, or perhaps cough. So, I had to take a high-strength anti-inflammatory to get rid of the gout in my right foot that we think arose because of my knee replacement. And that has created a bit of acid reflux. So I periodically have a little bit of congestion that congregates right here, and I have to clear that out. So I'm not sick. I'm not carrying something. It's just the way it is. So just so put you at ease a little bit. So 1 Corinthians chapter 8, and we mentioned Wednesday night, Ray spoke on Romans chapter 14. And the two are very much parallel passages. And we saw this converging on the schedule. And we just had to say, Lord, you know what we need as a body. And so he spoke. And this passage here is a little bit narrower than what you find in Romans 14. There are two or three issues that Ray labeled the gray issues of the Christian life. Issues that aren't specifically laid out in Scripture, where very well-meaning believers may come to different conclusions. Why, in fact, we're living in one of those right now. And it might not be something you would consider a gray issue of the Christian life, but I guarantee you, if we went around the room and asked your opinion about coronavirus and about the risk and about the right actions, there would be a group that would stand over here and a group that would stand over here and a group that would stand in the middle. And we would be looking at each other like, what is wrong with you? Why can't you understand the reality of this? And I'm not going to tell you where I stand in that group. But the message today is going to speak to not the issue of coronavirus, but how do we relate to one another and how do we receive one another in love as Christian brothers and sisters when we have differences of opinion. Ray went into a number of those differences Wednesday and was very effective at looking at those things. Today, we're really talking about one, and that is whether it's appropriate to eat meat offered to idols. And you may say, well, that's irrelevant to us. But the substance of the issue is very relevant to us. And so what we find here, if you go back, just flip your page in your Bible to chapter 7, we commented at the last time we looked at this that chapter 7 begins a section in the book where Paul is addressing things that were asked of the Corinthians. They had sent a letter and they had some issues that they wanted clarified. And so the first one in chapter 7, he says, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, he talked about marriage issues. And then chapter 8 starts with a phrase that says, now as touching things offered unto idols. And so the implication is they also raised some issues surrounding this and were asking Paul to give them some guidance and some clarification. So let's read this chapter just to get a sense of what's here, and then we'll take a look at what Paul says. Chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians, starting at verse 1. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that the idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee, which hast knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him that is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now, chapter 8 is actually part of a unit that goes from 8 through 10. And it has to do with this concept of, do I protect my rights or do I bow to somebody else? And in chapter 9, Paul's going to look at his rights as an apostle, which he had freely given up for the sake of those that he had been called to minister to. And in chapter 10, it's going to come back to this concept a little bit of eating things offered to idols. And so that's the issue that they wanted to talk about. But I think we're going to see that there was another issue. They had apparently asked Paul for some clarification on this. And they lived in what is essentially a pagan culture. So we see ourselves and we kind of admit today it's not a Christian culture, but it's certainly a Christian-dominated culture in terms of the way things are done. And it's going away from that, but that's what we grew up with. Not so in Corinth. They were the outliers. They were the small minority in a community of pagan religions. And looking, just doing a little bit of research, there were multiple temples in and around Corinth. So you had there temples to Aphrodite, to Poseidon, to Apollo, to Hermes, to Venus, and to Isis. Almost kind of like a church on every corner. Okay? A temple to a false god about everywhere you looked. So this issue that they're talking about of people going and coming to these temples where they worship idols and of animal sacrifices being offered up to these various false gods, this wasn't some little thing that happened in a corner. This was their everyday life. And so many of them perhaps had been saved out of this. Many of them had seen this growing up, and it was very normal. And so what might happen is, you know, they're going to the market to buy their groceries for the week, and some of the meat that was there was the residual from the sacrifices that was being sold in the marketplace. And they had to make a decision, well, do I buy that or not? And in some cases, they might be invited over to a friend's house or a relative's house and serve some of that meat. And so that puts even a different context. Well, they had to make a decision, do I partake of that or not? They may even get invited to some of these parties that were going on. And they had to make a decision, do I go to that or do I not? And so there was much embedded in this that as they're asking it, we can kind of understand why this might have been something that they were concerned about. But I think that beneath the issue that they wanted to talk about was the real issue at hand. And Paul, in his own unique, inspired way, just kind of hits that right from the beginning. So notice the structure of chapter 8. It's not really till verse 4 that he dives into the details of this issue that they're bringing up about eating meat offered to an idol. But verses 1 through 3, I'm going to call it somewhat of a preamble. And the real issue that he unfolds here is that they had an attitude, I want to do what I want to do. That's really what's important, is what I want to do, not what anybody else thinks I should do, but I want to do what I want to do. And so Paul is going to address that here in these first three verses. And he starts out in identifying himself with them in this area of what they knew. And so almost all of 1 Corinthians, as I studied this, I begin to realize this is really the issue that permeates this book. You can almost identify a self-centered attitude that's being addressed by Paul through about 90% of the book. So think about this, and we haven't reviewed part of this. Chapters 1 through 4, it was almost, I want to follow who I want to follow. I want to pick the leader that I think is the best. I don't care about these other people. I don't care what you think, but I'm going to align myself with the leader that I think is the best one. And then you got to chapter 5, I want to accept the behavior that I think I want to accept. You had a man living in sin and they were tolerating it, and it was a very self-centered type thing. Well, this is what I want to do. And then in chapter 6, I'm going to protect my rights even if I have to take you to court. And even if it defames the name of the local testimony, it's really what's important to me that counts. And then in chapter 7, I want to conduct my marriage the way I think I ought to do it. Not necessarily the way God intended it to be. And then here, chapter 8 through 10, I want to eat what I want to eat. And nobody should be able to say anything about that. And then in chapter 11, we're familiar with that chapter. It deals with God's order. No. Don't tell me about that order. I want to do it the way I want to do it. And then chapter 12 through 14, spiritual gifts. And what was the problem? Hey, let me show you my spiritual gift, and I want to do it the way I want to do it. This self-centeredness permeates this book. You know, just a little story. I may have told you this story before, so if I do, you can nod off for the next 2 or 3 minutes. But I had my own little experience with this attitude. In fact, I've had plenty of experiences with this attitude. What am I? But there's one that just really kind of sticks out to me. And it happened when I was a young man, many years ago. And so I was married. We had not been married long, didn't have kids yet. And when I was going through college, it was kind of a thing to wear topsiders, boat shoes, with no socks. Not a big deal. But that's just what we did. And so I would do that. And now I wouldn't do it on a Sunday morning because there was very much the perception that you needed to dress a certain way and all this kind of stuff on Sunday morning where I grew up. But Sunday evening was a different matter, and Wednesday evening was a different matter. So I would wear my topsiders with no socks. And frankly, I didn't think a thing about it. I mean, I didn't feel like I was doing something that somebody would look at like, but then I got a nudge by the elders that somebody had come and complained. They thought I was being irreverent. So I went through Scripture, and I was loaded for bear. And I was going to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that they had no right to question whether I wore socks or not. And as I was getting this pulled together and I was really trying to figure out, okay, how am I going to go about this? It's like the Lord just very gently said, why don't you just put on socks? You see, that I had the same issue that these folks had. Wait, who are you to question what I want to do? Especially these areas that you can't point to Scripture and show me. And so that's what is embedded in this passage, is that same attitude. And so we're going to unpack that a little bit. But Paul doesn't go into it initially, but rather he he deals with what's behind the scenes, and he first says in verse 1, we know that we all have knowledge. Now, he could have said that differently. He could have said, you think you know what you're talking about. You think you have knowledge. But that's not what he said. He did it in a way that was kind of bringing them into the discussion. Well, we know that we all have knowledge about this issue. And he's going to go on in verses 4 through 6 that we'll look at in a few minutes to talk about the knowledge that they had and the knowledge that they shared. But what's really going on is that we have to think about the context that this issue was arising in and that Paul was addressing. So turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 15. And we're going to read verses 20 through 29. Then it pleased the apostles and elders. So that's the apostles and elders that were the leadership in the church in Jerusalem. As the early church was beginning to develop and you had people that had gone out and Gentiles were being saved. And they didn't have a clue what was important to these original Christians. So it says, it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas named Barsabas and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren, which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their life for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols. Is that unclear? That sounds pretty clear to me. That's the instruction that went out with the apostles as they went in through Asia. If you remember Dave's map up there, Asia is what we now call Turkey, but that's where the seven churches in Revelation were located, the early churches that Paul established. And then he hops over to what is now Greece, and Corinth was established. And so we have to think, I believe it's correct to think, that this instruction had gone to these believers in Corinth. We're not asking you a lot. We're just asking you to be sensitive to two or three issues, one of which, abstain from meats that have been offered to idols. But what are they doing? Hey, Paul, we'd like to get your guidance on this. See, we're pretty smart. We have knowledge. And we can show you that this is really unnecessary. You see, that's the issue behind the issue. And that's what Paul begins to talk about and dissect here a little bit as he begins this letter. And he acknowledges, in essence, as we get into this, that, yeah, you're right, this is not a doctrinal issue. Ray talked about that Wednesday night. What we think about the kind of music we like, or what we think about the way we dress, or what we think about all these different things that aren't spelled out in Scripture, they're not doctrinal issues, but they are sensitive issues. They're issues that call us to demonstrate whether we care more for the other person than ourselves. Isn't that the essence of the gospel? Isn't that the hardest part of the gospel for us? It is for me. That I should put your interests before mine? Are you kidding me? But that's what we're called to. That's hard to do without the help of the Holy Spirit. That's the ongoing work of sanctification that He's trying to bring about in our lives, that we consider others better than ourselves. That doesn't mean we demean ourselves. It simply means that we honor the other person in a way that listens and cares about how they're impacted by our decisions. And so he begins to address this, and he talks about that in this letter, that this is really an issue more about consideration than about whether they eat the food that's been offered to idols. The second thing he talks about here in this preamble is the impact of knowledge. He says in verse 1 again, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge yields to pride, but charity edifieth. Love. Same word is used down in verse 3. If any man love God, agapeo, up here it's agape, charity, it's the noun. Same word, the love that God has for us, that brings edification. Now, I want to make a point here, because you could take that verse and you could go way over here. See, I don't need to know my Bible. I don't need to spend all that time studying God's Word. It's all about love. That's not what he's talking about. In fact, we can find plenty of scriptures that talk about the importance of knowledge. Look over in this same book, chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. There he's dealing with this issue of spiritual gifts and their attitude toward those things. He says, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity or love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profiteth me nothing. So the issue is not that knowledge is bad. The issue is knowledge without love is bad. So don't let yourself off the hook and say, I don't need to know everything that I can possibly know about God and His Word. That is how He equips us. It's how He enables us to do His work. Let's consider a few other verses. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3. 2 Peter. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. You see, it's as we begin to know God, He begins to work in us. He begins to change us as we begin to know Him. And you know, part of that knowledge can come through our experiences, but our experiences cannot possibly translate that without the Word of God. Look at 2 Peter 3, verse 18. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then over in 2 Timothy 2:15. And in the King James, it says, study to show thyself approved unto God. It literally means be diligent. Apply yourself diligently to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are to be skilled at using the Word of God in our life and in the lives of others. That's what he wants. So Paul's point is not ignorance is bliss. That's not what he's saying. He's saying knowledge without the love of Christ yields to pride. And that causes damage as we go about and we tell people how much that we know. But then he also tells us, and this is a verse that I have to say, I need to be reminded of a lot. You know, when we did the spiritual gift test, I was a little bit surprised, but my strongest gifting was prophecy, and that doesn't mean I can tell you what's going to happen tomorrow, but it's a desire to declare forth the Word of God. And Ray Bullins had the same score on that gifting. And it's just kind of the Lord's sense of humor that he brings the two of us to teach on this passage, which says, if any man think he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. Now, the underlying desire of someone with that gift is to know. I want to know the Word of God because I want to be right in sharing it. I don't want to be in error. And it's a serious thing. And yet, this tells me, wake up, Steve. You don't know anything like you ought to know it. And so you can apply that to this whole coronavirus thing. I see certain things, and I look at statistics, and I do the math, and I come to a conclusion. And I think I'm right. But this says, if Steve thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. That's a humbling statement. That's kind of like the one over earlier in the book where he says, why do you think you're any different than anybody else? If he's given you everything you have, why do you boast about it as if he didn't give it to you? That's like a double gut punch. You know, you read that and then you get over here and you read this and it's like, oh. So he gives them this right off the bat to try to get them to wake up and say, okay, you think you have knowledge, but there are things even concerning this issue, concerning why other people might have a different view that you just don't understand. And that should be a daily warning to us as to how we approach issues. So our knowledge is imperfect. And then this last little point is not just totally clear cut. So you're going to have to bear with me for a minute. Verse 3. In the King James, it says, if any man love God, the same is known of him. How many of you have a different translation? Okay, that capitalizes that last him or puts God in that. Okay, so many, many translations read this. If any man love God, the same, the man that loves God, is known of God. So your love for God is what draws his knowledge of you, is really what it's saying. Now, how in the world is that connected to this passage? That's the first thing I had to start questioning. I don't get it. Did this get slipped in from a different chapter, or maybe this was part of Philippians and it got put over here? No, I'm kidding. It just seems like that it kind of goes off in a different direction from the flow of the argument. And so again, it's probably because I don't really know what I think I know. Okay, but let me share a few thoughts here to try to connect it. Paul did not say, if anyone knows God, that one is known by God. So he's elevating our love for God over our knowledge. And if you go to some other passages, 1 John, for example, he tells us that to love God, I lost my place. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. So here he says, if any man love God, the same is known of God. If we love God, we will keep His commandments. And throughout the book of 1 John, he repeats the message that to love God is to live in obedience and to love other people. Now that begins to connect with our message here. To love God is to be obedient and to love other people. That's why the rich young ruler was right when he said, what are the two greatest commandments? To love God with all our heart and to love our neighbor as ourselves. The second flows from the first. You can't do the second without the first. And so part of what Paul is getting at here is this issue of you would claim to love God and yet it's not being manifest by your actions to others. Now there's another passage that I want to try to connect to this, and it's over in Matthew 7, verses 21 and 23. Pretty familiar passage. Christ is talking. He says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Same word. So we have two opposites. The man that loves God is known of Him. There are many that think they are doing stuff for God, and He's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. Which group are you in? Are you in the group that truly loves God and are known by Him? He knows you intimately. Or are you in the group that goes through the motions? And He is going to have to say, I never knew you. I never knew you. There was never a relationship there. So to the Corinthians, perhaps he's using this to kind of, no, you wouldn't have done this to your kids, grab them by the shoulders and shake them like that. Okay, maybe you would have. I probably would have. It's somewhat of a wake-up call. I think he's saying, you're claiming that you have this knowledge and that is what sets you apart as part of God's people. But you're missing the message. The message is, do you really love Him? Do you really love Him? And it connects with what Dave said on the church to Ephesus, leaving their first love. If we really love Him, then we're going to love His people. That's going to be a natural progression, is that we will love His people. And that's what was not happening here. So right up front, he addresses these issues before he even gets to the point and say, okay, now let's talk about what you want to talk about. Now that we've said all that, now that we've gotten that off the table, let's talk about what you really want to talk about. And so he turns to the issue that they ask about. And he acknowledges that there are certain things that he would agree with them, that apparently they had laid out this argument. And in verse 4 he says, as concerning therefore the eating of those things offered in sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is none other God but one. Now, you can go back and look at Old Testament scripture, and we don't have time today. Jeremiah 10 is one example where it talks about those that craft the idol and how silly it is. There's another passage that I couldn't find in the Old Testament. It talks about, well, you got this guy who goes out and he cuts down a tree. And he takes part of the tree and he builds a fire to warm himself. And he takes another part of the tree and he creates this statue and he falls down to worship it. How foolish is that? Well, that's possibly what Paul is alluding to. Maybe even what the Corinthians had brought up to say, The idol is nothing. There is nothing spiritually wrong with eating this meat which was offered to a stump. There's nothing wrong with that. And so Paul is acknowledging, okay, yeah, I understand what you're saying. And I can see what you're saying. But then he goes on and he talks about others who might not see it the same way. Ray pointed out Wednesday night, the language of Romans 14 and of 1 Corinthians 8 speaks of those who are weak and those who are strong. But I really like the distinction he made. Those who are convicted and those who are free. Okay? Because to say somebody's weak is saying their position is really unfounded. And yet that's not what Paul seems to be saying. So I want you to think for a minute with regard to these people who he says may not have this same knowledge. In verse 7, howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. So it could be that you have believers who had come through Judaism and got saved, and they understood something of the Old Testament. And they could go back to a passage like Jeremiah or some of the others and say, see, this is nothing. But then you got some people who had been saved out of the temple of Aphrodite. And they had participated in this worship. And you would be wrong to assume that nothing supernatural occurred in those temples. It's just that it didn't occur through the power of God, but it did occur through the power of Satan. So you imagine that. You have heard the gospel. You have realized that what was going on there didn't offer you freedom from sin. And you have embraced Jesus Christ. But in your mind, you remember those times where things happened that you could not explain. You might be extremely reluctant to even get near that meat in the market. You didn't want to go anywhere close to that table in the market. Now, we could relate that to issues today. I have 3 son-in-laws that in their past had difficulty with alcohol. I guarantee you they are super sensitive to that issue in their life. Whereas somebody else may say, but there's, you can't, yeah, you can look in Scripture and it says not to be drunk. It can give you, you know, warnings, et cetera, et cetera. And I've always taught my kids, if there's danger, why go there? You don't know, but what you might be, one of those people that just takes a drink or two and boom, it's captivated you. And that's true with any addiction. You don't know until you're already in it that it might just grab you. So, that would be an issue that some people would look at and say, I don't want to go anywhere close to it. I don't want to be at a party where it's served. I don't want, and other people say, what's the big deal? It's just a liquid. As long as you don't drink too much, then you're fine. And scripturally, you can't really lay one against the other and say they're right, they're wrong. So how do we connect as fellow believers? How do we respond in a way that's edifying to our brothers and sisters on issues like this? Now, if I see you at Food Line and you're back there at the meat department and you're asking, where'd this come from? Then I might begin to realize, okay, they must be sensitive to this thing about meat offered to idols. But that's not an issue that I think we deal with. But there are other issues that we deal with and other things that we have to recognize that it's not just about being right. It's about being loving. It's about being concerned about the impact for somebody else. And so Paul finishes this portion with kind of his personal life rule, I would say. Look at verse 13. He says, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. And I jumped ahead of something I want to go back to. He makes a comment in here about what happens to that weak brother, that convicted brother. And he talks about his conscience. And he talks about, you may be the one that causes this person to defile their conscience. And it uses a term here that is a pretty shocking term in verse 11. It says, through thy knowledge shall thy weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Now he's calling him a brother. He's saying this is a believer. We know that the Bible teaches that if we have Christ as our Savior, we will not perish eternally. But we can certainly damage our life. And if you have ever been to a point of ignoring your conscience, perhaps you know a little bit about what I'm talking about. Because you ignore it once, guess what? It's easier to ignore it the second time, isn't it? And the third time's even easier. And the fourth time's even easier than that. And the fifth time's even easier than that. And all of a sudden, your life is going off the rails. And your life is a shambles because you did not live by your conscience. And so that's what I believe Paul is talking about here. The danger to another believer. And the point is, do you care? Do we really care if my actions cause that type of damage in the life of another believer? So you get back to Paul's point at verse 13. If me doing this action is going to offend another brother, I will not do it as long as the world stands. I will give up that right. I will wear socks until I die. Now, you probably see me, and I don't wear socks much. That's because I have neuropathy in my feet, which was chemo-induced, and to wear a sock around that foot is uncomfortable. So I'm not going back against my conscience and trying to offend that brother who's dead now, okay? But are we willing to give up our rights? That's hard. That's hard. Pardon?
It's about love.
It's about love. That's right. And so that's what we see unpacked here. Same thing that Ray talked about with a different context, with different examples. But it's all about how we deal with one another when these things, when these differences come up. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're thankful that you have given us such practical instruction in your word. And Father, we confess that we frequently make it very difficult because of our selfishness, because of our just being wrapped up in what we want and not willing to listen and be concerned about what other people see or think or desire. We pray that you would give us that sensitivity. I pray that you would give me that sensitivity. Help me to keep that verse in mind, that I don't know anything like I think I know it, and to be willing to yield to other people and their thoughts and their opinions. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.